So we have two more messages to consider to take up the substance of this chapter before we begin with the book of James after those two messages. So there are two key matters for us to consider regarding Christ the mediator before we leave this chapter. Paragraph 4 of chapter 8 has given us very rich detail regarding what Christ has done for us, the work of Christ. Paragraph 5 will go on to deal with the issue of who did Christ work for? This raises the question of limited atonement, and Thomas will be dealing with that next week. And then this raises a further question. What about the elect of the Old Testament? And that's where paragraph 6 picks up the logical question, and that's the question that we'll be dealing with this evening. How were the elect of the Old Testament saved? So let's read paragraph 6 together. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, which means effectiveness, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. A wonderful answer to the question of how people were saved in the Old Testament. Basically, to sum up, the statement is simple. Any sinner who has ever been saved has only ever been saved by grace through Christ. There is no other way of salvation for sinners. The mechanism of bringing a sinner to a saving faith in Christ is through the ordinary means by which God has saved his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That it is through the revelation of truth and understanding of who Christ is for sinners, in some way, to some degree, that they have come to know a God of mercy, trusted in him, and been saved. So this glorious doctrine of gospel grace is something that we glory in and take great assurance from. So today we want to consider, firstly, two wrong views of salvation in the Old Testament, and then we want to open up what the Bible says with regards to this question. Firstly, regarding the wrong views, there is the old dispensational view. The early 1900s, there were some dispensationalists who taught that God saved people by doing the works of the law. But then, when the New Testament came along, there was a change of administration, and now we're saved by faith. So Old Testament saints saved by law, New Testament saints saved by grace through faith. That's the first wrong view. The second wrong view we want to look at are those who believe that there are Old Testament examples of people who have no revelation regarding Christ. However, they're still saved. So there's nature telling of a creator, and through a sincere seeking, they responded to the nature that was all around them. And through their sincere efforts, they were able to come to faith. And God credited their sincere seeking as faith, and they were saved by that. That is another incorrect view which we'll interact with. So, dispensationalism. Old school dispensationalism. These derive from the teachings of John Nelson Darby, as popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield divided human history into seven periods. And among the various things they taught that God instituted salvation by works in the Old Testament. And then this, in the New Testament, was replaced by grace through faith. Now, any time I've ever asked a Christian who hasn't really thought very deeply about the question, how did God save people in the Old Testament? They sort of go, law? Question mark. Their instincts want to sort of point in that direction a little bit. And that's dispensational or not. Before they really stop to think about it, they haven't appreciated working out their principles consistently through both the Old and the New Testament. So what is at stake if we say that God saved people by law in the Old Testament? What's at stake? What's wrong with that? Well, it creates various problems. Namely, that God's dealings with us are arbitrary and not necessary. In other words, if God decided right now that salvation depended upon eating chocolate-covered cherries, he could. Does that sound okay? Because God's God, he can just will to save any way that he wants. So he willed that some people would be saved by law. And now he wills that some people would be saved by faith. That's the sort of double-mindedness and arbitrariness that we create as we try to answer this question that we want to avoid. In other words, that there are no criteria that need to be satisfied in order for us to be saved. That there is nothing essential in Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. That God is not just, that our sins aren't really a problem, that eternal torment in hell is a whimsical punishment and not a necessary punishment. These are all the dominoes that begin to fall depending on how we answer this question. If we happily say that God can change the way in which sins are paid for and punished, we end up attacking the character of God, the necessity of the atonement, Christ as the only sufficient mediator, and hell is a fair punishment, amongst many other doctrines. So, we do not want to go down that road. This form of teaching has changed, and so today most dispensationalists would be progressive dispensationalists. They've learned their lesson, they realize they made a mistake, and they've adjusted appropriately. The other erroneous view that sees salvation apart from Christ comes from what we call the inclusivist camp. So there are those who believe, and here's the spectrum of views, here's a taxonomy. Those who believe that all peoples of all faiths are basically all different roads to one truth behind all the various faces of God in the various religions. This is called pluralism. All roads lead to Rome. All religions lead to God. Okay, so that's pluralism. That's right out on the far end of the spectrum. Those who believe that everyone will finally be saved because of Christ, whether they believe or not, and even the devil one day be saved, those are universalists. So all roads lead to Rome, pluralist. Everyone will be saved, including the devil. That's universalist. We're neither of those. Those are all wrong views. Okay? And then there's this view, that there are those who believe that all sincere worshippers, even worshippers of other faiths, of Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, even Christian cults, even those who have never heard yet are seeking in some way, they are saved by an inferred faith in Christ. That's called inclusivism. So, the sincere Muslim. So, have you read C.S. Lewis's Last Battle? You know, the Chronicles of Narnia? There's the last book, The Last Battle. So, C.S. Lewis advocates for a type of inclusivism in that book. Just as a warning, if you read it to your kids. He's wrong on that front. Read the books, but just watch out for that part. And then there's where we stand and where the 1689 stands. We are exclusivists. And we believe that there is only one way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. That anyone who has ever been saved has only ever been saved by grace because of Christ. So the 1689 is an exclusivist doctrine which believes that all those who are saved, barring infants and those who are mentally disabled, are saved by faith in Christ. And this is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now there are various aspects to this view, but we'll only deal with one here as we answer inclusivism. The claim is made that there are many in the world today who have not heard the gospel. And they are what are called, they're informationally BC. They're like people who've never heard. So think of the Bushmen. They've never had a missionary. They've never heard of the name Jesus. What about them? The assumption is that those who have never heard are just like Melchizedek. Not a Jew. Or Noah, way before Moses. Or Job, who we read about earlier, not even an Israelite. Or Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Or Abraham, who we've already read about. And so some suggest that they can be saved apart from hearing the gospel of Christ in shadow or fulfilled. But that they can somehow reach God through a sincere seeking, through general revelation and through conscience. So there's just something inside of them that says there must be a creator, and they look around and think, well, you know, I'd probably want to pray to a good God, not a bad God. So if I do that really well, I'll, you know, some these people would say, well, God will credit them with a saving faith, and they'll just be saved one day. That's inclusivism. Our response to this could take several hours, but here's just a brief response. Firstly, the Bible tells us very clearly that there is no one who seeks God, no, not one. There are no sincere seekers. And just because you can point to someone being spiritual, just because you can point to someone being religious, doesn't mean they're a sincere seeker. You can't help it. Human beings sneeze. Human beings are communal creatures. Human beings are spiritual creatures. When we express ourselves as humanity, we express ourselves in some sort of spiritual way. Don't take that as evidence for sincere spirituality. Just take that as evidence of we're made in the image of God and we were made to be worshippers of one form or another. We must not think that the world is full of good people in earnest to hear the truth and the church is just so disobedient and all these poor people are, they don't have a chance and it's all our fault and surely God would give them a chance. That's how we try to paint the picture. That's not the picture the Bible paints. Rather, we should view the world as Paul does in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, where God's reality, power, wisdom, and goodness are revealed to all. But all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And idolatry is not a symptom of sincere faith, but a judgment for those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. All false religion is a sign of God's judgment of people being handed over to themselves and being handed over to a lie. All false religion is a judgment and a sign of being handed over to a lie. On top of that, we must talk about man in his sin. Man in sin is dead to God and is incapable of seeking God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 and 15. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to reveal them. Romans 8 verse 7. The natural man rejects the law of God. He cannot submit to it. When God saves us, it is not because we were looking for him first, but that he was looking for us. Any interest and thought that we may have had that drew us to God and played a part in our salvation was the work of God's Spirit in us, drawing us to himself. No one comes to me but the Father draw him. John 6 verse 44. Another thing we can say is that when we look at the examples of Job and Noah and Melchizedek, etc., we see in all of them a knowledge of God already. So that hypothetical scenario of someone who didn't know God and then looked inside at conscience and looked outward at nature and then scrambled their way to God, these men are not examples of that. You have to put that construction on these men. These men already knew God, and we find them as believers in the scriptures already. They already have a source of knowledge of God, either from a prophecy, either from an oral tradition. We're not always told, but we can't put the construction of a sincere seeker upon them. They're already believers. Well, let's turn now for a positive exposition of Abraham's faith. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4, because one of our great Old Testament examples of a believer is Abraham himself. And a wonderful example to turn to. So let's remind ourselves of the context. We're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. So the New Testament is reflecting on the Old Testament about how Abraham was being saved. And this is one of Paul's letters. And in particular, this is one of Paul's most theological letters, the gospel being explained to the Romans. And you'll remember in the first three chapters, he's been developing the problem of man's sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have the law of God either written on stone or their hearts. And all have turned away from God. And there is no flesh that can be justified by law. But, good news, God has provided a way of salvation. And so chapter 3, especially verses 21 to 31, it's a closely argued section that explains that God provides a way of salvation that must be by faith, not by law, because we're all sinners and no one can save themselves. And so God has to provide our salvation. And so, having stated the truth of the gospel, he now goes on. And here in chapter 4, Paul is anticipating some pushback about his statements regarding the gospel. He's anticipating some Jewish listeners in his audience who want to ask questions or challenge what Paul is saying. So Paul has just leveled the playing fields, saying that Jews, even with their Old Testament religion, cannot save themselves by any form of works. They need Christ just as much as a Gentile who does not have the law. So Paul's expecting some Jews who have a fixation upon the law and circumcision to say, but what about circumcision? But what about Abraham? But what about... And now he's interacting with those ideas. So Paul, in response, appeals to Abraham, who was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And by this argument, addresses directly the question that we're facing. So, 4 verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So imagine for a moment that you're a Jewish listener to Paul. He's just told you that you, a Jew, need to be justified by faith in Christ, that you, a Jew, are not saved by your law-keeping, namely circumcision. And you're barely able to contain your temper. What did you just say? How dare you say something negative about the law? You know, they gave themselves permission to trigger on issues related to the law. So if you're able to keep your temper, for even the implication of the next thought would likely be enough to make Jews pick up stones, you'd ask, what about Abraham? He's the father of the Jews. How is he saved? Romans 4 verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. The end of the last chapter spoke about boasting. But not before God. Continuing with the contrast between works and faith, grace and boasting, Paul implies that Abraham was not saved by works and did not have anything to boast about. This, of course, would have been a new thought, as many Jews of the time believed in the merit of the fathers, whereby God would be good to Israel when you pray to God, begging the merits of the fathers like our father Abraham. It's a very similar notion to the Roman Catholic notion of merit. Look at 4 verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul, here's his typical strategy. In order to prove something, he'll quote a verse from the Bible. He'll hide behind the word of God, and he hides behind Genesis 15 verse 6. He latches especially onto the idea that Abraham is credited, reckoned, counted righteous on account of faith and not works. It does not say that Abraham obeyed God, or that Abraham was circumcised, or that Abraham made sacrifices, but that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So faith and works is what's in contrast here. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So here Paul maps out the implications between faith and works, wages and gift. One is not given a gift when they receive their wages. Maybe your boss thinks they're doing you a favor, but they're actually just giving you your due when you get your wages. They're receiving their due because they worked for it. However, in contrast to that, Paul tells us that trust is the opposite of work. And justification, the declaration, is then something that happens to the, not the godly, but the ungodly. So God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. Now any good judge would declare the right, the innocent, the godly justified. But this proves that it's by faith and not by works that God declares the ungodly to be righteous. Now, we must be very clear here that Paul is not substituting the works of law and circumcision for a simpler, easier work, the work of faith. When Paul says his faith is counted as righteousness, he's not trying to workify faith. He's not turning faith into a meritorious act. He is flowing on from an earlier argument in 3 verse 24 where he says, and we are justified through his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Gift, grace, freely, through Christ. This is the emphasis. Paul is not contrasting me justifying myself by works with me justifying myself by my faith. He's not turning faith into a work. We need to make that very clear. Now, it's not enough for Paul to merely cite one example of this teaching from the Old Testament, Paul brings in a second witness. And this is from Psalm 32. Look at verses 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David, reflecting on the forgiveness of his sin with Bathsheba, speaks about the happiness of being dealt with according to grace, not law. He did not receive his wages, but he received grace in God's dealings with him. So Paul anticipates the Jews saying, yes, but this blessing of full forgiveness only happens to those who are circumcised. He anticipates a faith and response. And so look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So he puts it forward as a question, setting them up for the answer in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. At this point, the answer is obvious. Look at 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so here we see him drawing the conclusion for them. Abraham was not saved by works, but by faith. Not by his goodness, but God counting an alien righteousness as his through the instrumental means of faith. Paul maps out more of the significance of this when he says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So here is the conclusion, which brings us back to our question regarding salvation in the Old Testament. Here, Paul tells us that whether you are before Abraham or after, under the law or not under the law, there has ever only been one way of salvation. We are justified by faith. It's very, very clear. It's very clear. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked this question in a letter, and I'll read you his response. He wrote this. With regard to your question, the answer is this. It is made clear in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26, that God's forgiving and passing over the sins of people in the Old Testament was in the light of our Lord's death. So Romans 3, 25 to 26, might as well read it. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's the sins of the Old Testament. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lloyd-Jones goes on. Then there is a parallel statement of this in Hebrews 9, verse 5 to 15, and especially verse 15, which reads, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, the elect, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Death, which redeems those under the first covenant. That's the death of Christ. You have the same point in Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. Then there is the crucial statement in John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so Lloyd-Jones goes on, when you take in connection Romans 4, verse 17 to 24, Galatians 3, verse 6 to 29, it is clear that there is only one way of salvation, and that it is always in and through Christ and his work. Acceptance of and submission to the sacrificial teaching under the old dispensation was an acceptance of God's way of salvation. They realized that these were but types of something that was to come. The fact that their understanding and apprehension were incomplete makes no difference. God announced from the very beginning that there was but this one way of salvation. That is why everything in the Old Testament points to this. John Calvin put it this way. Accordingly, apart from the mediator, God never showed favor towards the ancient people, nor ever gave hope of grace to them. I pass over the sacrifice of the law, which plainly and openly taught believers to seek salvation nowhere else than in the atonement that Christ alone carries out. I am only saying that the blessed and happy state of the church always had its foundation in the person of Christ. So this is the testimony of Reformed confessions for hundreds of years. How are people saved in the Old Testament? By grace, through faith, in Christ. How exactly was Christ presented? Through types, shadows, prophecies, promises. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. The institutions of Israel. The prophets, the priests, the kings. The tabernacle. The various federal heads. People like David, representatives of God's people, pointed to Christ. The prophets, we are told in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12, it says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The whole of the Old Testament, the prophets were anticipating what we now know in full. We need to stress that in the Old Testament it was the Spirit who gave faith. It was the Spirit who opened blind eyes. It was the Spirit that illuminated those Old Testament saints, just as in the New. If you look, for example, at the thief on the cross and wonder how that man could look at the man dying next to him and believe that he was a Messiah and a Savior, it's only because of the Spirit. We see this revealed in Peter's own faith. Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Spirit of God. After pronouncing woes on the unbelieving cities of Chorazin, Tyre, and Sidon, and Capernaum, Christ prays, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It is God who revealed these things by the Spirit to his elect in all ages. This is how God has only ever worked. And we could go on, but let's conclude. The Old Testament person was saved by the Holy Spirit, teaching them to look to Christ and the sacrifices, the promises, the prophecies, the institutions, the laws, and the oral traditions that would have been passed down during the period of the patriarchs. Christ was the object of faith, though not fully revealed. They knew of the seed who would come and crush Satan's head. They knew of a sacrifice that was appointed, that they would lay their hands upon and confess their sins over, who would die for the forgiveness of their sins. They didn't have all the detail that we have, but their faith was directed to the person of the promise and the person revealed through types and shadows. They put their faith in the Christ to come. We put our faith in the Christ who has come. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. And anyone who has ever been saved has been saved through Christ. One day when we get to heaven, we will not be singing choruses about Moses. We will not be singing choruses about Abraham. We will not be singing choruses about ourselves and how great we were. We will only be singing one song, but the Lamb who was slain, and we'll be casting our crowns at his feet, because it is through him that we are saved, not ourselves. Let's pray.